Good morning, church. Before Easter, we spent a number of weeks looking at the first half of 1 Corinthians. We're going back to that this morning and picking up the second half from chapters 9 to 11, which actually is picking up where we left off at the end of chapter 8 in early March. And this section deals with the final installment of Paul's lengthy answer to that eternal question, can I eat this kebab? That is the presenting issue. It sounds crazy, but if you ate meat in Corinth, the chances are that it had already been used in ritual sacrifice to an idol or a false god. And so the question amongst the Corinthian Christians was, can I eat this kebab? And if you remember, you can remember as far back as when we covered chapter 8, I think John expounded that passage, the overall answer that Paul gave there was, yes, you can eat that kebab. But it's a wholly different question to ask, should you eat the kebab? Because there were two kinds of Christians in Corinth. There were those with a weak conscience, and they couldn't eat this without thinking of the ritual sacrifice to the false god that this kebab had been subjected to. And so meat was off limits to them. And then there were the strong Christians who said, look, it's not demon meat. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. We're free in Christ. So tuck in. And it appears as if the strong Christians had written a letter to Paul and basically said, look, we're right, aren't we, Paul? You can eat this, can't you? And from chapter 8 to chapter 10 of this letter, Paul is addressing this question, can I eat this kebab? And now, I hope you don't think that this is a waste of time looking at it this morning. A hopelessly irrelevance to Cardiff in 2019. Because there are principles for us today that are absolutely vital for us to grasp. If you lived in Corinth in the first century, the kebab question would have been a pressing issue, because it deals with the principle of how do I relate in a world that is filled with other religions, full of other worldviews and lifestyles that are opposed to Christ. What do I go along with, and what do I take a stand against? What parties do I go to? What festivals can I be a part of? How much of the non-Christian world can I actually take part in? Where do I draw the line? And it is a big question. And there are many topics like that that we face. Not that much different from the kebab question. We interact with a world that is full of other beliefs and different lifestyles that are opposed to Christ. And in John chapter 17, Jesus called us to live in the world, but not of the world. Well, somebody put it, the lifeboat needs to be in the sea, but woe betide it if the sea gets into the lifeboat. The Christian witness is compromised if we become so worldly that there is no difference between us and society around us. So this is the tension that we face. We're called to be faithful to Jesus, but also flexible to our surrounding culture. And so we have our own kebab equivalent questions. Can I drink alcohol? How much? Can I drink when people around me struggle with alcohol? Can I go to the pub? Can I go to this hen night or that stag night? Where should we draw the line? Can I listen to this music or watch that TV program? Here's an issue that a close friend of mine had to grapple with recently. He told me, a gay nephew has invited me to his wedding, marrying another guy. What do I do? What do I say? Do I boycott it because I don't believe in that, but in so doing alienate my wider family? Or do I go to it and have my church family think that I've compromised my Christian principles? How do I handle things like that? Even things like, how do I respond to that locker room joke in the office? Or when they swear and use the name of Jesus blasphemously? These issues are just the stuff of life. Well, in chapter 11, verse 1, Paul says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Because Jesus lived his life amongst sinners, again, amongst prostitutes and publicans and tax collectors and people like that. He was known as the friend of sinners. But he also incurred a fair bit of outrage and criticism for mixing with these people in the first place. How can Jesus eat with sinners? How can he rub shoulders with such horrible, money-grubbing and immoral people? But Jesus did it all the time. And yet he himself did not sin. And he calls us to the same. It would be very easy, I think, if we just retreated from the world and became a vegan, teetotaling, homeschooling Christian enclave and just never associated with the world. Or alternatively, it would be easy just to merge ourselves into the world and adopt the same values and the same lifestyles as everybody else. But Jesus calls us to live in the world and yet not be of the world. And that is where all our kebab type questions come in. And there are hundreds of them. So these chapters, far from being an irrelevancy about some obscure first century pagan practice, they actually address our own issues that as Christians we have to grapple with. And Paul's first answer to the kebab question in chapter 8 was basically, yes, you are free in Christ, you can eat. But it doesn't necessarily mean that you should. And that is a very good principle to have taught us. Because a lot of Christians think that Christian freedom means freedom from others for self. And Paul says real freedom is from self for others. Nothing could be a greater contrast than the world's idea of freedom and Christ's. Not freedom from others for me, but freedom from me for others. And there are all sorts of things that we are free to do as Christians. But it does not mean that we should necessarily. There are other considerations to take into account. Like, if you eat, will it drag other Christians into doing the same thing, possibly tearing their conscience apart? If so, whatever you do, don't eat. If your eating causes a fellow Christian to stumble, then you should rather go vegetarian for life. That's what Paul's saying. That's how he finished chapter 8. And then in chapter 9, Paul considers the question of rights more broadly. He says, there are countless things that you may be free to do, but usually the Christian thing to do with your rights is to relinquish them. For instance, Paul speaks of how he had the right to be paid for his ministry of the gospel, which he was exercising amongst the Corinthians. But he had relinquished that right for the sake of the gospel. And not only that, he gave up all sorts of things in order to reach others. In verse 20 of chapter 9, he says, to the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law to those not having the law. I became as one not having the law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. Paul was flexible. He continually left his cultural comfort zones, and he moved into people groups that weren't like him at all. And these people groups had all kinds of strange practices and scruples, but he adapted himself to others so that he might save some. Paul was faithful to Jesus, but also flexible to reach outsiders. But that's what you do with your rights. You lay them down for the sake of others, for the spread of the gospel. You don't claim your own entitlements. You don't proclaim, I'm free in Christ, so I'm going to please myself. No, you accommodate others. You serve others, so that they too can hear the gospel and be saved. If you don't mind a personal illustration, I can tell you how this came home to me once many years ago. Many of you will know that I was in military chaplaincy in the Rhodesian Army and Air Force way back when. And I went into that from a typically sheltered Christian life and upbringing. And the military is, as you can well imagine, something entirely different. And one of the things which I had to put up with was the weekly Friday evening prayer meeting. Now, you need to understand that this is not quite as spiritual as it sounds. A prayer meeting, in army terminology, is a polite term for a booze-up. And if any of you have been to these sorts of things, stag parties are probably the nearest equivalent. You will know just how awful they can be. It is such an alien situation. But if, as chaplains, we were ever going to win those soldiers, we had to learn to adapt. And I loathe those kind of events where everybody's trying to prime each other to get them going. But it was expected that you would be there. How and however distasteful it was, if I was to have any hope of engaging with those troops, it made sense to do it. And the result was I managed to get alongside some of them in such a way that I was able to share the gospel with them. And the Apostle Paul was quite willing to change his social habits, his usual way of life, in order to get through to people. He was adaptable. In verse 23, he says, "Why do I do it? So that I might share the blessings of the gospel." And then he changes the picture in verse 24. To the world of sport. And he speaks of how athletes deliberately limit their freedom for the sake of winning a prize. He's saying that a really committed athlete will never get a prize unless they limit their freedom by disciplining themselves. Getting up at 5 o'clock in the morning to do 2 hours training while everybody else is lying in bed. That sort of thing. They can't just do what they like if they really want to win. And likewise, a Christian will never get a prize unless they limit their freedom and stop thinking of their own rights. And for the sake of others, deny themselves the things which they perhaps have every right to have or every right to be. Now, it's not the prize of salvation that Paul's referring to here, but it's the prize of the honour of being recognised by Christ as a good runner in the Christian marathon. So now, moving on to chapter 10, Paul's got some very challenging things to say to the strong Christians who think that they've got it right. In chapter 8, Paul had said to them, "Think twice about eating. You should worry about the weak brothers." But now in chapter 10, he says to the strong, "Think twice about eating. Because you should be worrying about yourself." Because actually, the strong were insisting on their rights so much that Paul wonders whether they are really Christians at all. That's how bad things have got. And in verses 1 to 13 of chapter 10, Paul's particularly addressing the strong. Those in verse 12 who think they are standing firm. And he says, watch out, you may come crashing down. And to give them a really big wake-up call, he retells the story from ancient Israel, the Old Testament, and says, after God rescued them from Egypt, the Israelites then actually fell like flies in the wilderness. And on one occasion, a plague from God killed 23,000 because they had been presumptuous and fallen into sexual immorality. He's referring to an incident from the book of Numbers, chapter 25. And in a nutshell, here is what happened. The king of Moab hires a prophet called Balaam to pronounce a curse on the Israelites to prevent them coming in and taking over his land. But that doesn't work. But there's one thing that did work. What the Moabites did was then to infiltrate the Israelites with attractive Moabite women. Where the words had failed, the women did the trick. The Israelites didn't compromise their identity until sex entered the equation. They had sex with the women who then invited them to sacrifice to their gods. And all of a sudden, the people of God are worshipping idols. You know, nothing can turn a person from Christ like girlfriends or boyfriends who are unbelievers. Nothing can turn a person from Christ quite like relationships and sex. Do you think it's safe to get close to that man or that woman who cares nothing for Christ? Do you think that you're that strong? Think again. The Israelites fell like flies. And the whole point of recounting this is that Paul is saying that the Lord is just as opposed to this sort of compromise today. You might look to all the world like a real Christian, and yet, verse 5, you're setting your heart on evil things. And so Paul uses this point against the Corinthians. He's trying to unsettle the self-assured. You know, churches are full of people who are baptized and who partake in communion and who know lots about Christ and they've got all the right answers to the doctrinal questions. But actually, there is a devastating heart problem. And the way they lead their lives doesn't match what they profess. And Paul identifies a number of areas where this heart problem will play out. In verse 7, there's a quotation from the golden calf incident, if you remember that, as the people were worshipping the golden calf on Mount Sinai. There was eating and drinking and pagan revelry, which probably refers to sex. And Paul is saying, look, idolatry goes hand in hand with eating, drinking, with dancing, with parties, and one thing leads to another. The so-called strong in Corinth were saying, oh, we can handle the festivities. No problem for us. But actually, what we have to do with our rights is to lay them down for the sake of others, for the sake of the gospel. You don't claim your own entitlements. You don't proclaim, oh, because I'm free in Christ, I can please myself, do what I want. No, you accommodate others. You serve others so that they could too can hear the gospel and be saved. And then the next thing we see in verses 9 and 10 was testing and grumbling. You know, any time a person is full of their rights, they will be grumbling. Our entitlements spirit bubbles to the surface as grumbling. And grumbling really was the sin of the Israelites, which provoked God's anger again and again and again. And Paul's saying, don't you know how privileged you are? You see, grumbling is a sign that you're insisting on your rights and you've forgotten the Lord. And so Paul says, don't be so self-assured because you've got the right answers, or you do the right things, or you belong to the right groups. None of that will protect you from the seductiveness of sex and of parties and of relationships and peer pressure and the constant temptation towards self-pity and complaining and bitterness. Those things will lead to idolatry, to worshipping a false god. And being right about these questions won't protect you when sex and partying and the constant grumbling drags your heart away from Christ. And so Paul wants us to be forewarned that those are the temptations that we will encounter. Make no mistake. And in verse 11, it says, these things happened to them as examples and were written down for us as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to stand up to it. You know, those couple of verses, 12 and 13, they are wonderful verses on temptation. These verses mean you can't think that you are too strong to be tempted. No one is too strong. No one is beyond temptation. But neither can you think that your temptation is too strong for you. It's not too strong, because God is faithful and he provides a way out. But if you keep falling for these things, maybe you are not the strong Christian you think you are, says Paul. You know, every time that we've sinned against a faithful God who has actually provided a way out. It's a sobering thought. Maybe we are not as strong as we would like to think. Well then, maybe we should stop flirting with disaster. And so in verse 14, Paul tells these strong Corinthians to do something that would look very weak. flee. Flee like a refugee in a crisis. Flee like you're running from a charging bull. Don't negotiate. Don't investigate. Don't hesitate. Flee. When it comes to idolatry and temptation, the question is not how close can I get, but how fast can I run? And then finally, Paul returns to the strong Christians in Corinth, what their favourite slogan was in verse 23. Everything is permissible. And I think they'd apparently referred to that a number of times in their debate with Paul. You can imagine them saying, I'm saved by Christ. His death has paid for my sins. I've been forgiven for everything, past, present, and future, so everything is permissible. But Jesus is offering us a free relationship, not a free pass to sin. Yes, it's unconditional, but because it's unconditional, we love him all the more. We want to please him all the more. And so our attitude should be in line with verse 24. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. And verse 31 says, do everything for the glory of God. What does that mean? It means, verse 33, not seeking your own good, but seeking the salvation of others. How do we glorify God in all things? We glorify God when we follow Christ, chapter 11, verse 1, and when we also pour ourselves out for the salvation of others. That is glorifying God. When we are flexible and faithful, like Jesus. When we are in the world, but not of the world. When we sacrifice our rights in order to advance the gospel. And we do it when we eat or when we drink, and when we decide what film to watch, and what parties to attend, and what friendships to develop, who to date, who to marry. All of those decisions can be done for the glory of God. You see, all of life is important, isn't it? But freedom in Christ means that we're not only free to love God, we're also free to love our neighbour and reach out to them. And therefore, what I choose to do may not be always what I would personally like to do. It will always be conditioned by my love for God and my love for my neighbour. Because what I do is going to affect them. And therefore, before I start thinking that I can do what I want, I say to myself, what effect is this going to have on the people around me? If I really love them, then I'm also free not to do a thing. That is real freedom. When you're free to say no as well as free to say yes. One of the most challenging missionary books you could ever read, and everybody who's not going to be a missionary should also read it, is called Have We No Right? And it's written by a missionary. You can tell from the cover that it's not a modern book, but it's worth reading. This missionary writes, have we no right? to a home of our own? Have we no right to a decent income? Have we no right to health? Have we no right to have our children educated at a good school? Have we no rights? And the answer is no. A Christian has no rights. None at all. And the reason is not because God is unfair. It's simply because the kingdom of heaven does not operate on the basis of rights. It operates on the basis of mercy. It doesn't even begin with what you deserve. It begins with sheer mercy. Everything in the kingdom of heaven is a mercy. And you and I are people who need God's mercy. But having received it, we need to be able to live as those who demonstrate mercy in our relationship with others. And the challenge, therefore, of this passage for us may not be, can I eat this kebab? But it's to ask in what way we need to be exercising our freedom for the benefit and for the blessing of others and of God's kingdom. Let's bow our heads and pray.